Galatians chapter 4, we are almost through part 2, which is the lengthiest part of Galatians, where Paul is defending the gospel. He's acting as a gospel guardian, protecting it from those who would undermine it. The integrity of the gospel is that it's grace alone through faith alone. And so week by week, we've been following Paul's arguments, and we're adding one more argument to his list. This is going to be, I think, the seventh argument that he's providing. And we'll have one more before we jump into chapter 5, where we really get a little bit more practical again. You know, in the athletic arena and on the business floor, the importance of team has been widely researched, convincingly proven, energetically preached. It's the growth of a competent and interdependent team that enables one company to grow and expand while another stagnates or implodes because of a splintered or autocratic leadership. It's the cultivating of strong bonds of knowledge and trust between teammates that allows a team to go, for example, from a 1-3 start to a 5-0 run. In fact, just this year in the NFL, one of the most surprising and interesting storylines has been the 8-1 Arizona Cardinals. They boast no great stars. Instead, they're a conglomeration of former Pro Bowlers, washed-up has-beens, untested rookies. And yet, when one of their veteran receivers was recently asked about the unprecedented success, he used kind of a cliche phrase, but it once again reiterated the importance of team. He said, "We believe in each other." When it comes to spiritual stability and success within a ministry, you know, it's really hard to overemphasize the importance of team, a close, united, interdependent group. Scripture uses titles like household, body, and family to describe this dynamic, to describe the interconnectedness of the local church. So it's really hard to overemphasize the importance of building relationships in order for fruitful spiritual ministry to be enjoyed. Now, if you remember over the last several weeks, most of Paul's arguments have been doctrinal. He's gone back to Abraham. He's looked back to the law. He's constantly been referencing the Old Testament. His first argument, while not doctrinal, was still objective. It was still observational. He argued on the basis of their experience. It was when they put their faith in Christ that they begin to experience the power of God in a very objective and real sense. And so he's gone objective. He's gone doctrinal, theological, week after week after week after week. But when we come to this passage, it's actually that relational dynamic that Paul appeals to as another reason for why the gospel of grace alone through faith alone is the true gospel. He really adds to his list a seventh argument in what we've been considering so far, and it's this. It's a relational one. It's the endearment of Paul. The endearment of Paul. Let me get caught up here on the PowerPoint. You'll see there the list of arguments that we've been considering in time past. I won't take the time to review those, but you'll notice a difference with that last one. The relational, the emotional factors at play now come to the front of his argumentation. In fact, if you let your eyes just kind of scan from verses 8 through 20, especially verse 10 and verse 16 and verses 19 and 20, you'll see him the strongest we've seen so far, just this real heightened emotional appeal. Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? He describes them being willing to pluck out their own eyes for him in time past, but now he's the one emotionally distraught for them in verse 19, feeling the anguish of childbirth, as it were, because he's so concerned, verse 20, and perplexed about them. So this is an intensified appeal, an emotional, a relational appeal. Paul pauses to reflect himself and to remind the Galatians of the endearing relationship that had been cultivated between them. Paul had loved that church, and they had loved him. Why were they now, to use a modern expression, throwing them under the bus? They had allowed the Judaizers to undermine their respect for and relationship with Paul, and although they had initially just abandoned Paul, kind of our enemy, Paul, you're no longer our friend, now they were abandoning his message. And that's what makes this appeal so important. Although they were initially abandoning Paul, they were now abandoning his message. So in this passage, Paul provides a bit of a history lesson. He just goes back and he says, look, he shares his heart, as it were, and says, hey, don't you remember the kind of connection we enjoyed, the unique relationship that God had given us? It's his goal that the reminder of his endearment for this church would cause them to revive their affection for him and consequently reestablish their commitment to his message. So are you seeing that connection that we're making between the man and the message? They're moving away from the man, and subsequently they're abandoning the message. And Paul, if he can reiterate his affection for them and reawaken their love for him and reunite that relationship that had been lost, their commitment to his message would once again be enjoyed. So in this passage, there's really three different aspects of his endearing relationship with this church that he highlights. The first is in our first paragraph, verses 8 through the first half of verse 12. And it's Paul's ministry to the Galatians. Paul's ministry to the Galatians. Hey guys, don't you remember when I was among you, the kind of labor I exerted for you? Look with me, if you would, at verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid that I may have labored over you in vain. I worked so hard, I toiled, I labored for you, and I'm afraid it's all been in vain. Don't you remember what my labor accomplished in your midst? That word labor that he uses there in verse 11, the lexicons will define this way: to exert oneself physically, mentally, or spiritually. You could translate it work hard, toil, strive, or struggle. Get the point? Paul looks back being hundreds of miles removed, but only maybe a few months of actual ministry. And he goes, it was just a few months ago that I was there working so hard. Don't you remember what that accomplished? In fact, in this paragraph, he reminds them that it was because of his ministry that three realities became theirs. First, it was through Paul's ministry that they had been redeemed from slavery. Did you catch that there in verse 8? Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved. And then the half of verse 9, the second half, how can you now turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? Before they knew God, they had an entirely different master, and it was a dominating master. We defined the word slave, doulos, last week. He uses it two times in our passage. It refers to being completely controlled by someone or something. So before they knew God and were controlled by their relationship with him, they were dominated by something altogether different. I think we've got some bullets there on your notes. Can you maybe fill them in with me? Look at verses 8, 9, and 10, and let's just work our way down. How does he characterize their former master? What were they formerly enslaved to? What we put in the blank there when he says, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods? What word might we put there? What's that?
Idols.
Okay, idols. We could put idols there. Let's put the word deceptive there. That's what idols are. They promise a lot. They have hands, but they cannot touch. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. Right? These are deceptive. They have this title God, but by nature, they're not gods. In fact, in Acts 14, if you go back and read about Paul's first missionary journey to Galatia, you remember when he came to Lystra and began to preach the gospel and he did a miracle there? Do you remember what the Galatians in Lystra did? They ran to him and started calling him Zeus. Do you remember that? And he says, no, I'm just a man like you are. He's remembering that you were enslaved to those that are so deceptive, so empty. What next word could we put here for his former master? He says, you've turned back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world. There's several different descriptions there. What's the first one? Weak. Let's put the word powerless there. Powerless. The word refers to that which is incapable, it's limiting, it's it's unable, powerless, totally unable. After all, what has he demonstrated that faith could do so far? Justify, enable us to have a right relationship with God, provide us with forgiveness, full redemption, bring us into the very family of God, allow us to enjoy the indwelling of God's Spirit. That is everything so far in Galatians that he's shown us faith can do. And then he, in one word, helps us understand, your former master could never do that. It was weak, powerless. What about the next one? What's the next word there? Weak and worthless. Let's put the word useless there. That's what worthless means. It's useless. Hey, if it's powerless, then it's useless. If it's totally unable, then get rid of it. It's ineffective. The next word is what in verse 9? Weak and worthless. Elementary principles. That's one word, but you remember from last week, the explanation, to quote a guy, basically it denotes that which belongs to a series. It was applied to such things as syllables that make up a word, elements that make up the cosmos, notes in a line of music. We illustrated it, of course, quite sillily by if we tapped a note of music over and over again and say, oh, isn't that so cool? C and oh, D. And no, we ought to be able to put that together and enjoy a symphony. We ought to be able to move past A, B, C, D and be able to put all that together and speak and communicate. They were still stuck with the notes. It was elementary. It was of the world. It was just inferior. And then the last, he says in verse 10, you observe days and months and seasons and years. These converted Jews who had been following Christ were now going back to their very religious way of relating to God. Let's put that word in the blank there, religious. They were once again trying to earn standing with God based upon adherence to the Mosaic calendar. I'm observing days and months and seasons and years. Let's make sure I'm doing it all the right way. Those things have been done away in Christ. And if you want to cross-reference, jot down there Colossians 2, verse 16 and following. Paul makes it so clear to the Colossian church. Christ has done away with that system. Paul says, when I came, you were totally controlled by that way of thinking. Deceptive, powerless, useless, elementary, religious. But when I ministered among you, you were redeemed out of that. Are you forgetting that? Not only had his ministry accomplished redemption, but it accomplished reconciliation. Boy, isn't that clear in our text? Notice the contrast. Formerly, when you did not know God, verse 8, verse 9, but now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God. What is he referencing when he says that you know God? What has he just talked about? If you let your eyes look at verses 5, 6, and 7. Is it an intellectual knowledge of God he's talking about? Yeah, how do we know that? Yeah, because the Spirit of Christ within us is causing us to cry, Abba, which loosely is parallel to our daddy. Abba, Father. They had come to enjoy a real relationship with a divine being who they could call Father. That didn't exist. That kind of thinking didn't even operate within the religious circles of the day. But because of Paul, that phrase, before you knew God, was equivalent to before you knew me. Isn't that neat to think that way? Hey, that's probably true for some of you in here. You can recognize that you've been used by God so that for an individual that you've made an impact upon, before they knew God, coincided with before they knew you. You were the one that introduced them to God. You were the one that brought them to God. You were the one that was used by the Holy Spirit to draw them to Abba, Father. That was reality for Paul. No one before Paul had shared with them the gospel. It was Paul. It was not until they got to know Paul that they came to know God. Are you forgetting this? Thirdly, through Paul's ministry, they had been related to. They had been related to. Again, I'm behind. Let me get caught up here. They had been related to by their soul winner. They had been related to by their soul winner. He says in verse 12, brothers, I entreat you, because become as I am, for I also became as you are. What does he mean when he says become as I am? we wanted to summarize Galatians in one word that starts with F and ends with freedom. Enjoy the freedom that I've come to know, right? You've gone back to observing days and months and seasons and years. But won't you enjoy the freedom of an open relationship with Christ? Become as I am, because I became as you are. At the very least, Paul seems to be alluding back to something he would say in 1 Corinthians 9, 20 through 22. I've become all things to all men that I might be all, by all means save some. Now, we could go a lot of different directions with this, but I just want to read a couple quotes to make it real personal, real applicational. We're not going to talk about contextualizing the gospel. We're not going to go down that road. At the very least, let's keep our application simple this morning, and we'll do so by considering one quote. This is a principle of great importance for all who are trying to witness. And week after week after week, that's many of us in here, because we're sharing names and we're bearing burdens together. As Stott says, who is a well-known Bible teacher and commentator, quote, in seeking to win other people for Christ, now he'll say this in a way that will make you go initially, ah, that's weird. In seeking to win other people for Christ, our end is to make them like us. And that's what Paul said, become like me, free from the law. While the means to that end is to make ourselves like them. If they are to become one with us in Christian conviction and experience, we must first become one with them in Christian compassion. I became as you are. In other words, while witnessing involves doctrine, it also involves the most personal involvement of the witness with those he is witnessing to. In other words, you've got to cultivate relationships in your workplace. You gotta cultivate relationships in your neighborhood. You gotta cultivate relationships with those who join us on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights, because it's through those relationships that opportunity for ministry are the most profound and the most effective. Paul says, I became as you are. I related to you in a way that quite frankly no one had before. And because of that, you came to know the reconciling and redeeming grace of God. Are you building relationships, or are you just quite content with the close-knit group that God's given you? Guys, we got to reach out. We got to branch out. We've been told to go to the uttermost parts of the earth. And you may never have to do that. But for you, that it still means you've got obligation next door and in the cubicle beside you and in the seat next to you in the classroom. Cultivate relationships. Relate to those around you. That is a key that unlocks doors to people's hearts in ways nothing else does. Paul used that so that when they got to know him, they would eventually come to know God. How thrilling would it be if over the next several months, God burdened you with the idea of relating with the lost round about you. And in several months from now, you have the joy of knowing it was when you came to know me that you came to know God. Now, God gets all the glory, but he's used me as his tool. What a thrilling opportunity to be a part of his work. It's no wonder that he says in verse 11 now, so emotionally, so overwhelmed, I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. I mean, it was just a few months ago. I related to you so well. You came to know the redeeming and reconciling work of God, and now you're like, throwing me under the bus. You've completely abandoned me and you're turning away from my message. How do we apply this passage? Because that's really what I had to wrestle through. How do we apply a passage like this? I mean, it's so kind of carved out for this one particular situation, right? 2,000 years ago, you had Paul and these Galatians. How do we apply it? This passage ought to particularly apply to your and my response to, relationship with, respect for our spiritual leaders. Dear Christian, those who have labored long and lovingly for you should not be easily discarded, especially if you've learned from their ministry of the sufficiency of God's grace and the necessity of faith alone. If they taught you that message, they're worth staying faithful to and loving to. if God's minister is proclaiming God's redeeming and reconciling grace, if he's laboring to set you free from sin and deception so that you might know God, and if he's relating to his hearers with gracious equality and compassion, then cling to that relationship. Cultivate team with that servant. I couldn't help but be working on this lesson and having names in my mind. Pastor Phelps, for me, is a big one. I've known Pastor Phelps since 1997. I'm not a Phelpsite, okay? I'm not going to look like Phelps for the rest of my life, contrary to what some of my friends think. But Phelps has had a profound impact in my life. He's taught me of the redeeming and reconciling grace of God. He's modeled for me compassion and graciousness as he relates to people round about him. He's demonstrated for me what it means to cultivate relationships and how to passionately desire to see people rescued from sin and deception. That is a man worth cultivating team with. That's a man as Paul is so burdened about here, that's worth being faithful to and loyal with in partnership together. Someone who so richly blessed me should not be so quickly deserted. Someone who has helped me know God is worth knowing himself. To allow preferences, perspectives, and opinions contrary to what he's been teaching from God's word to divide my relationship with him would be to sacrifice wonderful unity that God uses to keep us moored to truth. See, if they'd just stayed faithful to Paul, they would never have abandoned his relationship and been in such terrible spiritual danger as they were. So Paul is rehearsing three different aspects of his endearing relationship with this church in order to compel them to return to his message of grace alone and faith alone. If he could compel them to return to him in a loving relationship, then they would come back to his message, and that's what mattered the most to him. So he reminds them of how he labored and ministered so effectively among them. Secondly, he recalls to mind their reception of him on his first missionary journey. Their reception. It was real obvious what they thought of him when he first came to their midst. In fact, at the end of verse 12, you see, you did me no wrong. It's part of verse 12. It's probably better to take that with this new paragraph. He's reminding him, hey, when I first came among you, you guys did me no wrong. Instead, you did me a whole lot of right. Your first point there is that he came in physical weakness. He says in verse 13 that, you know, it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you didn't scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God and of Jesus Christ. This weakness, we don't know what it is. Some people will say it was perhaps a problem with his vision. In a few minutes, he's going to say, if it was possible, you would have plucked your eyes out and given them to me. There are times at the end of this epistle, in fact, in chapter 6, verse 11, he's going to say, see with what large print I write this in my own hand. People with bad vision writing big so that they can see it. Many of his epistles, he'll end by saying, see that I'm writing this greeting in my own hand. Which means he would have worked through dictated it to a secretary, as it were, who would have written it out. So it's quite possible. We don't know exactly. It's also possible that this physical ailment, which simply means weakness, was the persecution he faced. On his first missionary journey, you'll remember, why did he go from one city to the next? Because he was kicked out quite rudely. They stoned him in one, left him for dead. He got up, shook it off, and the next day went to the next city. So it could be that he had to go to this city because of the weakness of physical suffering that he was facing. We don't know for sure, but he makes it clear that this weakness could have really hurt things in two ways. First, his weakness hindered his ministry ability. It hindered his ministry ability. It would have slowed him down. It would have made him dependent on others. It would have rendered him unable to do certain tasks. It would have been a distraction in his gospel preaching. Whatever it was, it would have affected him and those around him, making ministry a lot more difficult. Okay, sometimes it's the weakness of people that we as the sheep kind of critically sit there and go, boy, that's too bad. And it gives us all kind of reasons to then discard their ministry altogether. His weakness tested their ministry acceptance. Do you see that there in verse 14? My condition was a trial to you. It really tested whether or not you were going to accept me. It tested their humility, their patience, their loyalty, their willingness to push through obstacles in order to know spiritual life and growth. Hey, get it. There's no perfect pastor. There is no perfect discipler. There's no perfect mentor. Who are you and me who are ourselves pretty broken and weak to sit there with criticism of the guy whose weakness shines through from time to time? Paul admits, when I came to you, I had a whole lot about me that could have rendered me just on your discard pile. But you didn't let that. You didn't discard me. You didn't scorn me. You didn't despise me. But you received me as an angel of God and of Christ Jesus. Friends, don't allow a burr under your saddle, something said in a sermon, something done in passing, some manifestation of weakness that causes you to go, boy, I don't know if I can really respect that person anymore. I don't know if I can really follow their leadership. I don't know about them anymore. Paul's benefit for these people had so outweighed whatever weakness that he could only bring with him. And so instead of rejecting his weakness, they received his weakness and with that, his incredible spiritual benefit. Notice he says the opposite of the welcome was scorning and despising me. And you didn't do that. Instead, your perspective was that you received me as an angel and as Christ Jesus himself. As an angel, they received his message. As Christ Jesus, they received his authority. Wow. The manner of their welcome was that they were willing to sacrifice to great lengths, even plucking out their eyes. And what was the result? He says in verse 15, what has then become of this blessing? He, in other words, mentions that when I came to you and you so greatly and kindly and sacrificially welcomed me, it became a blessing to you. And by that, we don't mean the cliche, boy, that was a blessing, brother. Sometimes it's kind of used as a cliche today. He means it in a real spiritual, objectified sense. When you threw your arms around me and received me in Galatia, it became a blessing for you. The word, as you know, means happy, satisfied. Their satisfaction, joy, and happiness skyrocketed when they welcomed Paul. Don't you remember that? I'll give your blanks on your last point here, but there's a third aspect of their reception, of their relationship with Paul that he's reminding them that they've abandoned. And it was simply his love, Paul's love for the Galatians. He first contrasts the loves. I'll just give you your blanks. Some of you may spend some more time on this later. We'll also put it online. But he contrasts his love with the fickle love of the Judaizers. He reminds them, they only love you when they're with you, and it's for no good purpose. I'm hundreds of miles away, and by writing this letter, I'm proving to you I love you way more than they do. I love you when I'm absent. I love you for a much better reason than they do. He contrasts his love, and then he shows the character of his love in verses 19 and 20. He calls them little children. What does that display about the character of his love? Well, there's a personal tenderness there. There's a personal tenderness. Again, I'll just mention how this has been speaking in my own life this week. I mean, how many times have we heard Pastor Phelps begin to break down in the middle of a message? And that happened before the bus accident, too. I know because I've been listening to him preach since 1997. How many times have I sat in his office and begin to talk about a situation and begin to see the man tear up with his personal tenderness for the people that are a part of his flock? That's true love. Right? Paul illustrates his burden for them as being, quote, again in the anguish of childbirth. What's that? Emotional turmoil. He lost sleep at night. Do you remember what Paul lists in one of the books to the Corinthians? He says, I went through this and this and this and this and this. And he gets to the end and he says, on top of this, I have the burden of the weight of all the churches. There's this emotional turmoil that keeps you up awake at night as you labor for the souls of people, presenting them perfect in Christ Jesus. Even as he says here, until Christ is formed in you. What's that? A purposeful task. These Judaizers, in fact, if you read the verse, it says they make much of you. Why? Because they want you to make much of them. I've been a part of Pastor Phelps' ministry now since 1997 in one way or another, and he's made much of me. Oh, man. I remember when he made much of me. It was after a jamboree. We didn't call it jamboree, but it was back at my home church in Hampshire. Enjoying the night, talking to my girlfriend, Jennifer Shattuck. She wasn't really my girlfriend. I wasn't allowed to have a girlfriend, but she was my girlfriend. You know what I mean? Pastor Phelps made a lot of me that night. Caught me in the parking lot and told me that I was really messed up in my focus and my priorities, that I was wasting my opportunities as a leader in high school. Oh, man, I remember that night when he made a lot of me. And we joke about it to this day. It was real uncomfortable. It was awkward. It wasn't fun. I didn't want to hear that from my pastor, but it was right. I mean, it was dead right. My relationship with my mom was a mess because I was disrespecting her to get what I wanted. He made a lot of me so that I would make a lot of Christ, not so that I make a lot of him. There's a concerned transparency, lastly. I am perplexed about you. Guys, don't allow your guard to go up when a spiritual leader comes and says, hey, I'm noticing this. Hey, I'm concerned about this. What gives you the right? I'll tell you what gives you the right. Hebrews 13:17. They watch for your souls as they must give an account. They have the right. And when they do it with tenderness and a task to conform you into the image of Christ and a transparency and an emotional turmoil about them that's so burdened for you, by this shall all men know you are my disciples, that you have loved one for another. If a spiritual leader loves you that way, he's proved to be Jesus' disciple. Don't abandon him, because when you do, you're one step away from abandoning his message. Guys, can't we begin at this point to see the parallels between Paul's shepherding ministry and God's? Can we consider this in conclusion? Paul's love for the Galatians never wavered, right? He admits that here. Their love had. It had waned, causing them to forsake him and his message. Paul reiterates his unchanging affection for the Galatians while also verbally confronting them. You tracking with me? He hopes that his love for them will rekindle their love for him. And that reaffirmed love would cause them to return to Paul and to his message of truth. Paul is an incredible example of what God does for you on a daily basis. God's love for us never wavers. He loves us with an everlasting love. But you and me, well, our love for him often wanes, just like the Galatians were fickle, causing us to forsake him and to reject his message. Right? How many of you spent quality time in God's word this week? Hey, if our love for God has waned, it's a no-brainer. We're just not going to be in his word. We're abandoning his message because we're abandoning him, just like the Galatians. So God reiterates his unchanging love for us, like Paul did for the Galatians, over and over again in his word and in our circumstances. He's way kinder to us than we deserve in those times. And then he verbally and circumstantially confronts us. Remember, like God says to the in the book of Haggai, you take two steps forward and three steps back in life. And you're like, man, life stinks. No, I'm making it stink. I'm confronting you. God is just like Paul was doing for the Galatians. He labors so that his love for us will rekindle our love for him, because we love because he first loved us. And that reaffirmed love for God causes us to return to him and to his message of truth. This passage ought to compel you on two different levels. First, if a man is laboring of love, Paul writes to the Thessalonians, don't forget that labor of love these Galatians had. If a man or a woman is vesting himself so diligently in your life that their labor of love can only qualify them as a true disciple of Jesus, who are you to forsake them? Of course they're weak. Of course they'll make errors. But they are a person worth partnering with, worth serving alongside of, worth enjoying the benefit of their ministry. This paragraph ought to compel us to go, God, thank you for leaders you've put in my life that imperfectly mirror you. But on the other hand, and it ought to make us just go to our knees and say, God, thank you that like Paul, you're so faithful, you're so patient, you're so kind to pursue me even when I've completely turned away from you. Can we bow our heads and close our eyes? There may be some in the room this morning that need to be focused on one of the two applications and others perhaps both. But I've been here 3 years and I've had a lot of conversations with people, and I know what's in my own heart, and it is easy to see the weakness of some and allow it to cause us to despise them. To in our own arrogance think we know better. To see the disconnect in generations and want to discard it entirely. We cannot do that. It is the blessed unity of the church that God gives in order to keep us moored to the truth. And if we're rejecting those relationships, what height of arrogance is that? And what complete undermining is that of what God has given in order for wonderful commitment to truth to be known? So if you and I, as in our arrogant pride, in our hypocrisy of seeing the weakness of others but not ourselves, have been willing to scorn and to despise and not loyally and faithfully and tenderly receive those ministers, allow that to compel you to confess your sin this morning. On the other hand, if you've simply seen in this passage what is happening behind the scenes as God shepherds your soul, will you return to God today as Paul was hoping the Galatians would return to him? It may be that circumstances have been tough and God's been doing that to confront you and get your attention. It may be that just this morning he's reminded you, I love you. I love you. I've never stopped. You've rebelled again and I still love you. Won't you come back? I can promise you this. If that's true this morning, you continue to spurn his love, he will make life tougher. Because he wants your heart and he will win it. So in the next 30 seconds, and then I'll close quickly, why don't we just respond to however the Spirit's been taking this lesson and applying it to our hearts. God, thanks so much for the emotion, the rawness, the realness of this passage. Next week, we're going to jump back into doctrine and theology, but this one was just such a unique passage where Paul just lays bare his heart and is agonizing over these people who used to be his friends. Father, I pray that you would keep us from modern-day Judaizers that would put wedges between us and those who have loved us most and ought to be partnered with. Lord, I pray that Colonial would always be a place where cross-generational ministry is richly found. I pray that it would always be a place where spiritual leaders are understood to be weak and are held accountable, but are also wonderfully loved because of their labor of love. And then, Father, today we've seen God in this passage. You're so loyal to us. I pray that you would take our hearts today, that you would renew our love for you, our affection for you. May we return to you and to your message, and may that start this next hour. May we be ready listeners and loving worshipers. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.